Isaiah 40:26, kind of the end of what we're studying today, says this. We're sort of jumping ahead. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. The greatness of His might, the strength of His power. You know, sometimes people think they are great, that they have power, that they have might. One story I always love to tell is about the famous heavyweight Muhammad Ali. And it's a true story. And he got on an airplane one day and he was sitting in first class, and the flight attendant came to him, just like they do on every flight, and asked him to buckle his seatbelt as they were going to be taking off soon. The flight attendant, you know, went around and came back again, and Muhammad Ali had still not buckled his seatbelt. She said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Ali, but you're going to have to buckle your seatbelt." She came back again right before the plane was ready to taxi down the runway, and he had not buckled his seatbelt. She said, "Mr. Ali, we can't move until you buckle your seatbelt." Muhammad Ali replied with these famous words, "I don't need to buckle my seatbelt." "What do you mean you don't need to buckle your seatbelt? Everybody has to buckle their seatbelt." "Well, Superman don't need no seatbelt." The flight attendant was extremely irritated, and she looked him squarely in the face and she said, "Superman don't need no airplane either." I don't know if he put his seatbelt on after that. It never really tells you the end of that story. I've always been curious. You know, man has got to know his own limitations, doesn't he? Don't we? Sometimes we believe we can live without God. We can make it without the Lord in our lives. We can do science apart from God. That's always dangerous. We can make things apart from God. And many times we're rudely awakened to the reality of our desperate need for the Lord. The truth is, we need God, but He doesn't need us. Did you know that? He wants us. He wants us to know Him. And many times, God desires to be actively involved in our lives. He's wanting to guide and shape and protect us. But we can be resistant because we think we're great. We think we've got it all figured out. I've found throughout my Christian life and experience that the more I realize how inadequate I am, the more likely I am to lean on the Lord and allow His leading in my life. Sometimes we forget how great God is. We get a big head and we think we can do life on our own. Well, this was definitely the case with God's chosen people who revisited that lesson time and time again. And we almost, sometimes when you study the Old Testament and even look through our study in Isaiah, doesn't it seem like a broken record? You know, they're coming back to the same lesson, hearing it again. Of course, that sheds a lot of light on us as believers, even today, that we can forget this and need to be reminded about how much we need the Lord. You know, today as we study through chapter 40, once again, we get a glimpse of the greatness of God. We talked about this last week, and we'll talk about it again next week, but greatness is the quality or state of being great when it comes to size or skill, achievement or power. God's greatness is something that we're going to be looking at as we study through this. But did you know that we're going to be studying God's greatness in eternity? The Bible says, Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Getting to know God continually. His greatness is infinite. This is why John Wesley said these famous words. Listen carefully. He says, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." I love that because it shows our inadequacy, how small we are compared to how great God is. And when we forget that, a lot of the times we can put God in a box and make Him less than who He is. Sometimes we can promote ourselves to be more than we're actually meant to be. If you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24. Hold your finger there in Isaiah. Remember, Moses said these words in Deuteronomy chapter 3, 24. Moses said, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness in your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? You guys know the obvious answer to that. There is no other. That was Deuteronomy 3:24. If you want to go back and meditate on that later. If you turn a couple pages to the right, Deuteronomy 5 verse 24. And you said, surely the Lord God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Okay, so this is kind of the early days of the people of God. They recognized God's greatness. They saw His miracles. What happened? Well, let me just kind of make this short. They got religious. They got away from seeing God for who He really was and basking in His glory and standing in awe of Him. They started to go through the motions. And of course, we arrive at where we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 40 with the nation having almost been destroyed and now looking ahead to certain Babylonian captivity. But even in the midst of all of this bad news and consequence of evil and sin in their lives, God was still seeking to comfort them and encourage them and tell them that there was a faithful remnant that would be brought back into the land and God would make the nation great again. This chapter shows us five things about God and His greatness. We've already learned the first two, that He is great in His glory in verses 1 through 11, and that He is infinite in His knowledge in verses 12 through 17. That was part 1. But today we're learning about how God is all superior in verses 18 through 20 and all sovereign in verses 21 through 26. Superior and sovereign. Next week we're going to see how God is all inspiring. But it's so important for us as we zero in on these particular verses today to understand where we find ourselves. Remember, chapter 39 was the bad news that Hezekiah got about the future, where the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken to Babylon. God had already dealt with the current invaders at the time, the Assyrian Empire, but one day these Babylonians would come and destroy everything and take the people of God captive. But there would be a faithful remnant. And ultimately, God wanted to encourage His people as He speaks continually through Isaiah from chapter 40 through chapter 66. Kind of the big picture as we study even through this 40th chapter and even in the chapters ahead, we get a really clear picture of who God is. How He created the universe. How He's sovereign. How He's worthy of worship. How He's incomparable. And even today we're going to read how He's enthroned above the circle of the earth, watching and aware of everything that happens. Lift up your eyes, says Isaiah. See who it is who has given you His word and be encouraged. See, there was plenty on the horizon here. Pay attention, let me get your focus here. There was plenty on the horizontal plane to make these people completely bummed out. They had lost a lot of their cities. They had almost been destroyed by the Assyrians. Well, they had a lot of things that even ahead for them to think about future defeat and deportation. But it's as if God is wanting to remind them of who He is so that they would be encouraged even with bad news on the horizon. So many times, if we can see who the Lord is, our situation becomes smaller and He becomes bigger. Sometimes in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of difficulty, we can, I think, become numb. We can become indifferent, even a little bit hard-hearted. And, you know, we can need a louder voice. Has the Lord ever spoke to you really loud about who He is? In times that maybe you weren't in a good place. I kind of see the people here today as hearing from Isaiah good news, but the good news isn't so much about how their situation would change. The good news is about who God is. Isaiah uses some very colorful language that's going to sort of pierce through the dullness and the just darkness of their own hearts and their situation to say, hey, God is great in spite of your circumstance. You know, it's always easy to say, God is so good and great when everything's going well. But you know, the real test is to say, God is great and God is good even when you run out of money. Even when something breaks or something dies or something goes wrong, can we still say God is great and good? Job had that lesson. He said, yet the Lord slay me, I will praise Him. Well, chapter 40 again showed us those first two things we learned about, God's glory and His knowledge, His vast knowledge. But next, Isaiah tells us how God is totally superior. I want you to look at verses 18 through 20 as we zero back in on the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Notice it says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Notice the three elements here. You've got gold, silver, and durable wood. And these were the three things, if not all of these, that false gods, idols, would be made out of. When Isaiah is speaking these things, what he's telling us, what he's telling the people then, is something very simple. God is the God above all gods, little g. There's many comparisons. There's many things that Isaiah says along this line throughout the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah shows us how God is all superior compared to the false gods and the idols of man. There's some important questions there in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? One commentator translated those two questions this way. Pay attention. So, who even comes close to being like God? To whom or what can you compare Him? God is so great, so superior, so amazing that there is nothing that even comes close. This is part of the reason why God told the Israelites in the commandments not to make graven images. Because nothing could even come close to who God really is. It was to put God in a box, and God therefore said, don't do it. But Isaiah was wise because he knows something about the people. He knows that the human heart is usually driven by a compulsion to make God controllable, or the way we would put it, put God in a box. There's this habit that we have of placing God into parameters with human barriers. People are prone to do this. We're prone to do this. And the Bible points at a God who breaks all of those molds. This is why it's so important to study the Scriptures. The Scriptures is how we get the right perspective of who God is, how great He is, how awesome He is. But if we don't study our Bible and we simply go on feeling, we don't have our minds blown, if you will, about who God really is. That's why I think it's detrimental to consider miracles and things that God has done in the Bible to have natural explanations. No, no, God did those things. He did supernatural things because He has the ability to go beyond the means of man. He's that great. The Bible often describes God with comparisons that, you know, are sort of compared with creation, a lion, a fountain, a husband, a father. But verses like verse 18 show us that there is nothing that can really compare to this superior, awesome God. He goes beyond our categories of experience. And because He does that, pay attention, because He goes beyond the parameters of our box, He's worthy to be trusted. He's beyond the gods of man. Verse 19 tells us the workman, the goldsmith, the silversmith. Verse 20 says, a skillful workman to prepare an image that will not totter. And in a passage here that really promotes and points to the amazing God that He is, His power, His wisdom, His knowledge, Isaiah kind of goes out of the way to sort of ridicule and even be a little sarcastic about the false gods of men. Because they're just images that have been made by man that have to be propped up. You can't use rotten wood because then the god that you make will fall over. It's not really a god if it can't stand up on its own. It's not really a god if it had to be made by someone less than a god. But it's interesting because many of the idol makers that were around even in Isaiah's day, they were very sincere about their works of art, and people worshiped these idols, but that didn't make them true. They were sincerely wrong. And of course, even today in our world, we may not have gold-covered idols, although there are some. And we may not have silver-covered idols or wooden idols. But Paul taught in the New Testament something very important. He said, covetousness is idolatry. Wanting something so much that it becomes your focus can become a god. It could be fame, it could be fortune, it could be progress, it could be many things. Covetousness is idolatry. And there are many false gods in our world today. I love what Alan Redpath said. He said, maybe we are not as crude as the ancient Israelites, though some nations might be. He said, however, some people worship a crucifix. Others will worship the church. Others will idolize the preacher. Some will bow before the gods of materialism, ambition, sex, even home and loved ones, and will substitute anything for God. It's true. But whenever Isaiah speaks about idolatry, he's speaking about it in a way that is not necessarily to be critical, but to point to the mindless reality that what you make cannot be God. That there is only one true God. We'll come across this again in chapter 43. These idols, they're going to rot away. But many people look to their idol for help, for hope. Do you know that many people look to their idol to find their self-worth? It's interesting, when I became a believer, I realized that many of the things that were goals in my life and accomplishments in my life were the things that if I had, I based my self-worth upon. And when I came to Christ, I realized that I'm someone in Christ and I don't need those things anymore. And it kind of rearranged my lifestyle. To be specific, I looked at the little toy machine, the skateboard, as my means of finding my self-worth. And when I came to Christ, I no longer needed that anymore, so I put it away and said, I don't want to ride my skateboard ever again. I really did. I put it in my closet. I put my skate shoes up, and I was wearing flip-flops, I think, for a while. Of course, the Lord eventually said, look, it's cool that you find your worth in me, but I need you to use that four-wheeled toy machine to go and reach all the kids you corrupted when you were lost. So I agreed. But my point in saying that is that many times as believers, if we're not careful, we can start to look to things in our lives to give us our self-worth rather than the Lord. And that's always dangerous. As we think about Isaiah's words, they point to the superiority of God over the false gods and idols of men. They're totally inadequate. They're worthless to save. But there are many man-made gods in our world today, more than ever before, I would argue. And yet our heart is meant to be given over to the true and the living God. He's the one that can fulfill us. He's the one that can save us. He's the one that can refresh us, restore us, renew us. He's the only one. Pause for a second and consider, the Bible's claim is that there is only one God. There are no others. And that this one God came down to earth as Jesus, lived a perfect life, died, rose again. The Bible in the Old Testament is vague in the sense of the Trinity, but the New Testament makes it clear. There's one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't understand how it works, but we know the New Testament teaches it. But the Bible says there's one God. There's one way. Jesus said, unless you know me, you can't get to the Father. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible makes that claim. Many times people will say that, oh yeah, you know, the God of the Bible, He's one of many gods. But it's either totally false or totally right. And the Bible's claim is there's one God and all other gods are false. Some will try to say, well, this God is the same as your God, but if we compare the characters of that other God, it doesn't line up with the God of Scripture. All to say, guys, that when it comes to God being superior, we can't know He's superior unless we look to the pages of Scripture to define who He is. This is why God gave us His Word. So God was reminding the people about He's the true and living God and that all others are false creations. And the same is still true for us today. He is superior. Let me put it to you this way as I move into the next point and just say simply, everybody needs this God. And He made that possible through Jesus Christ. Much of what we observe in our culture, the problems and the issues that are there, are because people are out of relationship with God. And if they know Jesus, they can be forgiven past, present, and future and be brought into that relationship and have their lives totally revolutionized. It's just a byproduct of coming into saving faith. And so again, Jesus is the solution. This one God designed us to relate to Him. And without that, we feel empty. We feel lost. We're wondering. He's superior. And this is part of His greatness. But Isaiah shows us also that God is sovereign. Look with me as I read verses 21 through 26. Notice, again, Isaiah starts asking more of these rhetorical questions like we learned about last week. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them. And they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number and calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Isaiah shows us here that God is sovereign. When it comes to sovereignty, listen, this is a simple definition of sovereignty. Depending upon where you look for this definition, you can find long or short, but I always like to define it this way. It is the supreme rulership of God. Sovereignty is the supreme rulership of God. Now, I want to pause for a second and sort of relate this idea that's been around for a long time. People have been arguing for thousands of years over how God can have complete rule and yet give man an ability to choose. So some have said, well, God is totally sovereign and man doesn't have the ability to choose. There is no free will. And some have said, well, God can't be completely sovereign because man has free will. I believe they both work hand in hand. I believe that God sovereignly chose to give us a choice. Now, you may disagree with that statement, and that's okay. My purpose is not to necessarily resolve this issue, nor could I on a Sunday morning. But simply to say that divine sovereignty does not mean everything which occurs in this world is God's will. Free will has brought in sin, man's ability to choose. Of course, if man didn't have the ability to choose, love shown to God would not be real love. It would be a pre-program, and we would be automatons and robots. But here's what's crazy about God's vantage point, and this is where I think we miss this issue a lot of the times, is that God can see a million steps ahead of one person's one sin, and He can navigate things according to His purpose and His plan, even when someone makes a wrong choice. It's hard to put your head around it, but that's the truth. God is all-knowing. He's never surprised. And He can see the path that people take when they, of course, have certain choices. The sovereignty of God involves God allowing freedom for people to choose. And I believe that when we talk about God being all sovereign, we're talking here specifically about how God is supreme in His rulership over man and His governments. And these are the specific things that are talked about here, princes and judges. Isaiah is saying, in essence, pay attention as we look at verses 21 through 24. Listen, these four rhetorical questions, they're answered in verse 22. But Isaiah is basically saying this, in essence, pay attention. He's saying, have you guys forgot that God is the one who is really in charge of things, directing the affairs of men, even with bad choices, toward the fulfillment of His plan and His purpose? God has a way of directing things. He's sovereign over man, over governments. This verse really teaches us that God is at work in the world today. God is the one who's raising up leaders and bringing down leaders according to His purpose and His glory. You know, the world's powerful people seem very formidable to us. You know, a lot of times we see powerful people, they have huge egos, lots of ambitions. But you know what God says they're like? They're like seedlings. They're like little seeds on the table that when you blow, they all go flying everywhere. Like the dandelion, when you pick it up and you blow on it and it scatters everywhere. God sits above the earth. He rules. And He moves out of the way those that shouldn't be there, and He brings in those that should. This is pretty amazing. Doesn't that make God the one world figure that we should be concerned about? The one who's actually in charge of those who are in charge? Verse 22 tells us, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Pause and consider that phrase, stretches out the heavens, refers to the expansion of the universe. And you know, scientists have discovered that to actually be taking place. But even more fun to talk about is the phrase, sits above the circle of the earth. The word circle there is circle. But when you're above the earth and it's a circle, well, it's most likely a sphere. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that the world is flat. If you study the Bible, you'll see that the earth is actually considered to be round. It's kind of a fascinating thing to recognize that Augustine, perhaps one of the greatest of even the church fathers, early on, about 1,000 years before Columbus, professed that the earth was round, not flat. As well, in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, the most profound of medieval theologians, observed that the spherical shape of the earth could be empirically, that is, tested and seen scientifically. You could tell that the earth was round. But the Bible said a long time ago that the earth was round. No, the Bible told us about giant beasts with big tails the size of cedar trees that weren't dug up until the 1800s. They call them dinosaurs. Those are in the Bible. But it's He who sits above the circle of the earth. All that to say, zooming out, I like to tell people, you know, the Bible tells us a lot about science long before science figures it out. And you know, that is a true statement. The more you study the Bible, the more you recognize that God's totally shown things that people figured out later to be true, proven. Isaiah's amazement is pretty well placed. How could anyone look at the glory, the greatness of God in creation, fail to understand that He is worthy to be followed, worthy to be worshipped? That's why Romans chapter 1 tells us something very important. If you're taking notes, you should write down Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Do you guys know that creation, or nature as we might call it, is a testimony to the true and the living God? Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible characteristics, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse." The Bible says that creation, nature, testifies to there being a designer. You know, when I was in Austin for many, many years as a new Christian, all the time I would get this question, you know, what about the guy who's never heard about Jesus and he lives out in the middle of nowhere? What about him? What would God do with him, or this or that? And I would say, you know what? That guy's more likely to believe in the true and living God than somebody who lives in this town, than being Austin. Because they're not corrupted with all the nonsense and bad information. You can't help but look at nature and go, wow, this could not have happened by random chance. And you know, as they've discovered more and more of the intricacies of design and how DNA and cell structure and such show an incredible designer, the more they dig into it, the more they see how elaborate the information is, that it couldn't have happened randomly. Creation shows there is a creator, like a painting that has a name signed at the bottom. Creation testifies of who God is. And Isaiah tells us God sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is interesting. We're called lambs, like we've talked about not too long ago, but we're also called grasshoppers. That we're insects compared to the true and the living God. That makes John Wesley's quote that I gave you earlier kind of mean a little bit more, doesn't it? To recognize that we don't even have the capacity to fully understand this amazing, great God. But yet the Bible tells us that that's what He's like. He's amazing. He's great. He brings princes to nothing, and judges of the earth, He makes them useless. When it says there in verse 24, scarcely, 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 it's the idea that rarely does anyone come into power, or at all, who God doesn't sovereignly allow into that place. And if He doesn't want them there, He could blow on them. And there they go. You know, as Isaiah is communicating this, what we can draw from this is to understand that God is in control. You know, in the book of Daniel it says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men." A lot of times we don't see His rule. We don't see His choices. Maybe the people of Judah and the southern kingdom were saying, "Man, God, You're going to use the Babylonians to come and take us captive?" But God chose to use them, and He would chose to not use them. He had a plan according to His purpose. God lastly makes it clear through Isaiah that He is sovereign over His creation. And this is where in verse 25, notice what it says, "To whom then will You liken Me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" The New Century Version translates verse 25 this way: "God, the Holy One, says this, 'Can You compare Me to anyone? Is anyone equal to Me?' The answer is obviously no. There is no one comparable to this God. But pause for a second and consider this incomparable God, this amazing Creator, loved each and every one of us so much He sent His only Son to die in our place. The most amazing being showed the most amazing love, because God is love. Lift up your eyes on high." God now directly speaks to the people. "And see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing." God's mastery, God's hand and control over all of creation, over all the stars. There's billions and trillions of stars, and yet God knows each and every star and each and everything about us, because He's all-knowing. It's kind of mind-blowing to realize God can't learn anything because he knows everything. This was an interesting thing to say to the people of the southern kingdom, talking about the stars, because as the future would have it, the Babylonians worshipped the stars. And so it's as if God's telling them on the front side of it, he's saying, look, you're going to get taken captive to this place, and I'm the one that designed the stars. So all these people that are standing around worshiping the stars, I'm the one that made them. That's a really cool thing for them to be able to tell the Babylonians. Hey, you really like the way this looks? You like these constellations? You know, I know the God who made those. That's the true and the living God of the Bible. The other thing that's interesting is the Babylonians believed that the constellations controlled the destinies of people. So for him to say that God is the one that names the stars, know the stars, holds everything together, is to say that he's greater than the constellations. He designed it. God was wanting to communicate through Isaiah how sovereign he was over the governments of man and over the creation, over the world, over the universe. And this should cause his people, it should cause us to be people that have great confidence in his ability. You know, a lot of times we make our problems, circumstance, and difficulties so big that our perspective and vantage point of who God is becomes small. And you might think, well, man, he says this like every other week. Well, the reason why is because we have a problem sometimes with doing this. It's important for us to be reminded that God is greater than any circumstance, any problem, anything we can come across. And not only is he greater, but he loves us more than anyone else. God is sort of opening up the floodgates here about who he is and what he's all about and speaking through Isaiah. And it really challenged the people in this day, and it challenges us to put aside diminishing thoughts about who God is. To not put God in a box, but let Scripture define who He is. To understand that He's so great and so amazing that we're never going to be able to completely say, I get it. I get Him. It's going to be a continual process. The question becomes this, as we think about God's sovereignty, as we think about His supreme rulership over the world and over the lives and directions of us as His people, do we believe in His supreme rulership? If we do, then we should say, Lord, lead me in Your will. Help me to make choices that go in hand with what You've designed, what You would want. There was a great story that was about William Jessup. If you've never heard the name before, he was a famous missionary to Syria, and he was a missionary there for 50 years. Now, at the beginning of his time as a missionary, the story goes, this is one of many, he was discouraged because there were certain men that he had been witnessing to that didn't come to Christ. And if any of you know, just sort of as an aside, anybody that gets sent out to a Muslim country is very difficult. I had a friend that became a missionary to Morocco. And not only did he have to learn to speak the language and know the customs, but the people were very hostile towards the gospel. They were very hostile towards Christians in general. And it took a lot of time to build trust and be able to have the inroad to share the truth with them. And so it's a very difficult task to go into a Muslim, Islamic-hardened country. And Syria is like that. And so William Jessup decided that because of his situation and people not getting saved, that the problem must be with him, which I think was very wise. So what did he do? He read a book on how to win 10 people to Christ? No. He went and he prayed and just spent time with the Lord with his Bible for a week. He said, you know what, I'm just going to take a break from doing outreach and I'm just going to go seek the Lord with my Bible and just see what the Lord tells me. And he hadn't read very far. He hadn't spent very much time before he realized something dawned on him, sort of a revelation, if you will. he had never given God his place in winning others to Christ. In other words, he said this, these are his words, that he worked in his own strength. He realized that he was trying to make things happen instead of saying, Lord, I'm inadequate, I'm powerless. You have to do this. And when he came to that realization, in the midst of this, he had in his mind Jericho and the walls that fell. And he remembered that God did that so that no man could take credit. It obviously was a God thing. And so as if the Lord was telling Jessup, look, it has to be me working through you, not you doing things for me, in essence. But this is the best part of the story. After this revelation, he took a sheet of paper and he wrote down the names of the 11 men who he'd been seeking to bring to Christ, and he lifted them to God in prayer, and he asked God to do the work, and this is his famous words, you got to remember this, and he said, use me if you need me. The next Friday after this, one of the guys that he was praying for came to him and said that he was just overwhelmed with his own sin and he got saved. Within that week, all of those guys got saved. He went on to say these words. These are his words exactly. I will be a different missionary the rest of my life. I realize that it is God who works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. But see, sometimes our heads are so big, we think we're so strong and we can do things that we interfere with being conduits of God's grace and love. And William Jessup is a great example of someone who realized they were genuinely called to Syria, they were genuinely called to the mission field, but that it wasn't about their abilities, it was about God's, and it was about getting behind what God was doing, being a part of his work. Next time we're here in chapter 40, we're going to see how God is all-inspiring with some of the most heartwarming words in this 40th chapter. God's greatness. He's superior. He's sovereign. God ultimately wants us to think of him the most, to be captivated with his ability to navigate situations, to do things well beyond our means. I think this is where we find the fuel for our faith. The more that we recognize how great God is, the greater we start to think outside of human means. The more realistic it sounds that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That our material need, financial struggle, our situation of sickness or illness, God is in control. God knows. And we can trust him in his conclusions, in his guidance. I know I told one story, but I want to tell you another, and it's about a man named Joseph Stoll. And he wrote a book, but he talked about this conversation he had with a pastor that was actually a pastor during the former Soviet Union when it was first formed under Joseph Stalin. Now, some of you might imagine, in communist Russia, being a Christian was dangerous. Kind of like how it's becoming in China today to be a Christian. And in many other places. But he said, this pastor, Stalin's reign was the worst time. Pastor said he had two KGB agents come to him and say, we'll take care of you. You stay the pastor of this church, but once a week will you give us a report about every one of these Christians. You tell us what's going on with them. And this is what the pastor said. He felt a compromise there. He said, I can't do it. I can't give you information about these people because I'm called to care for them and love them, and I can't sell them out to you guys. Long story short, he didn't say those words. That's kind of the gist. They sent him to a Siberian prison for him saying, I'm not going to do the wrong thing. I'm going to do the right thing. Well, he got sent to a prison camp. This is what is so cool. This is how God is bigger than many times the circumstances and situations. As a result of him being sent to this forced labor camp, he was there for 10 years in Siberia. Just go Google Siberia and you'll understand why that's a crazy thing. 10 years in this freezing cold place. But during that time, this pastor became a carpenter that was responsible for building the cities that Stalin wanted to build for soldiers and people all throughout Siberia. But get this, he began to meet other Christians in his journey as a prisoner. So he couldn't go to jail because he's already in jail. So he's hanging out with these other Christians and they're building this fellowship. And listen, today it is said that there are 200 churches, if not more, in Siberia as a result of just that small amount of fellowship that that man had with those other Christians because he went to jail, because he did the right thing. But God worked. And I think that teaches us that God can override things that seem to be bad and seem to be evil, and it is definitely not cool that he got sent to jail for wanting to do the right thing. But God used him anyways. And while he may have been effective as a pastor in that church to a small degree, by being sent to jail, he was effective in a much larger degree. And what does that do? It causes us to say, Lord, you see the big picture and I do not. You have a plan that is far superior than mine, and I can trust you. When I read stories like that, it makes me have such a heart filled with peace because I know God can do great things, even when we don't see it. But this is the God that Isaiah describes. This is the greatness of God that we come across here in Isaiah chapter 40.